Father in heaven, thank you that you've heard our prayers and you've already been ministering to us. You've been reminding us that you're a very present help in trouble, whether it's in story that you've encouraged us, whether it's in song, that we know you'll go ahead of Zenith. We know you'll be answering the prayer requests that have been raised, and we know that you'll be with us right now, for we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us for a while, or if you have, we've been on a journey together. We've actually been looking at parallels between the Beatitudes and two amazing lives in the Old Testament, the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And I don't know if you've maybe fallen into the trap that I've fallen into, and you've maybe gotten a bit overly dependent on something that I have in my back pocket here. Is it possible? Oh, wow, I got all kinds of text messages. But why can we get overly dependent on these? Some of us, I mean, in the old days, I used to take out maps to know where I'd be going. Now I'm using these things. What if your battery runs out? Or if you've got a software malfunction? It's happened to me not all that long ago, and you're out there driving trying to figure out where you are. Would a map even help you? Well, let me tell you, a map will only help you if you know where you are. Okay? You have to figure out where on the map you are if you're going to get anywhere. So right now we want to look at kind of the road map we've been following to make sure you're traveling along with us. Because some of you are like me, and sometimes your memory may fail you. No, my memory is pretty good, but it's still not perfect. So, let's talk about where we have been so far. And if you look at the next slide that we're going to project, and this thing works much better when I turn it on. We've been talking about parallels between the Beatitudes and the lives of Elijah and Elisha. First of all, we looked at that first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we observe one insight we got into that Beatitude was in the life of Elisha. You remember Elisha, as he gets the call from Elijah, God has singled him out. What is he doing? He is plowing his field. He's faithful, doing the humble work before him. Some of you may feel like you're not doing anything special, but God is calling you to do something that's big, bigger than you realize. It may not seem like much to share with your neighbor your testimony. It may not seem like that much to help someone in line at the grocery store. I don't know what it is. But if you're faithful at your post of duty, if you are humbly waiting for God's direction, Elisha's example says that God does indeed bless the poor in spirit. Then we looked at God also blesses those who mourn. He comforts them. And we saw how mourning, the servant of Elisha was looking out from the city of Dothan, and he saw the enemy army surrounding the city. But what he didn't see was what Elisha knew was around them. And Elisha prays that this mourning servant would realize the reality of the situation. It looked bleak. Now, I just have to pause here, because sometimes in life, things look bleak. It could be a bad diagnosis. It could be financial challenges. It could be, well, things could be going pretty well in most realms that people measure, but you've got some problems with your coworkers or right in your own home. It doesn't matter how bleak it is. You may be mourning today, but God assures us that He comforts those who mourn. And just like in that wonderful story there at Dothan, God sometimes, at just the right time, He'll pull back the curtain and He will give you that assurance that you're not in this on your own. Indeed, someone is holding your hand. You get that picture? We went from there to the third beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And we looked at two dimensions of meekness. The essence, though, of meekness, at least in the Christian life, is wanting God's will to be done, not your own. We saw that sometimes meekness is manifested when we obey when it seems contrary to our best interests? Has God ever asked you to do something that you didn't want to do? Some of you may feel the Holy Spirit is asking you to make sure you're here next Sabbath to hear Errol MacLean and to learn how to be more effective in witnessing. But you say, but I don't like to witness. I just like to pray for people. Well, that's a real ministry too. But God does want us sharing. That great commission in Matthew 28 is really for all of us. And so, what about Elijah? Remember, we looked at Elijah and how Elijah could well have argued that this is foolish to go before King Ahab and tell him it's not going to rain except by my word. He knew that was through God's authority. But you don't just walk in to a wicked king and give him a message of judgment and expect to walk out. But what did Elijah do? He obeyed, even though from a human perspective, it was foolish. This is a manifestation of meekness. It's trusting God and His plans and His will. And then we found that another illustration of meekness was seen in this concept, that the way to healing is often found in the path of sacrifice. And again, you remember the story. We looked at how Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath. He's sent to her when it is she's at the end of the road. I mean, it's over. I mean, she's been conserving the food for she and her son, but now, what's the situation? They're down to their last meal, and Elijah shows up, and he says, make something for me first. There's only enough for one person. And Elijah assures her that God will provide. What does humanity tell you, though? If the Lord's asking you to give until you can't give anymore, what do you say? I don't know, but my humanity says, well, I can't give that much. I mean, I've got to keep a little bit for myself. I mean, that's what humanity says. But the essence of meekness is being fully surrendered. Well, whether you realize it or not, last Sabbath, if you were with us, as we had a communion service, we also looked at lessons from these two lives, particularly from the life of Elijah. And really, actually, we were looking at this dimension. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You said, but you didn't even quote that beatitude. Well, let me connect the dots for you. This hungering and thirsting for righteousness can relate to a number of aspects, but let's look at two of the realms. First of all, you can be longing for personal righteousness. You want to fulfill God's will in your own life. But you can also be longing for righteousness on earth. You want God's will to be done. You want to see His cause to prosper. And that's really what we were talking about last Sabbath. Like I said, whether you recognized it or not. Because we looked at Luke chapter 24. You remember there in Luke 24, those two disciples walking on the Emmaus Road. They were hungering and thirsting for what? For God's will. They wanted God's kingdom to be established on this earth, didn't they? How do we know that? Well, look at their words. We were hoping that it was He, Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel. Wasn't that what they were interested in? God's cause being prospered? But what did it look like? It looked like God's cause had failed. And Jesus, in mercy, He doesn't say, I'm here, I'm Jesus. In mercy, He connects them to the Scriptures. Right? He didn't say, I'm the risen Jesus. You don't need the Old Testament. He anchors their faith in the only Bible they had, which is what we call today the Old Testament. In fact, we saw last week, He actually anchored them in Moses and Elijah. We saw how in Revelation 11, the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Moses, referred to as the two witnesses, is what God uses as representative of all of Scripture. Well, you say, okay, so we've been covering the Beatitudes, and now we come to this other aspect of the fourth Beatitude, and that is personal righteousness, fulfilling God's will in our own lives. And sometimes this is even more difficult to talk about, because when we look in the mirror, I don't know about you, but I don't always look all that good. Well, what really is righteousness? Some of you may have had opportunity to read that marvelous little book called Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. If you've never heard of it, I recommend it to you. It's a short little book. It actually goes through the Sermon on the Mount. And in speaking about this beatitude, righteousness is defined this way as holiness, likeness to God, and God is what? God is love. That's what 1 John 4:16 tells us. It's conformity to the law of God. For all thy commandments are righteousness, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Do you see these connections? So basically, if you want to be righteous, you will be holy, you will be like God, you will be loving, you will be fulfilling God's law. Well, you say, okay, righteousness is love. And love is what? It's the light and the life of God. Then righteousness of God is embodied where? In Jesus. And we receive righteousness by receiving Him. That's the good news. You see, a lot of times we talk about righteousness or right doing, we look at ourselves and we say we don't measure up. The Bible's emphasis is not on how we don't measure up, but on how Jesus does measure up. And I really have to mention this because a lot of people say, well, how can righteousness be established in my life or on this planet? It's really very simple, at least conceptually. It's by receiving Jesus and letting Him remove the sin out of our lives, letting Him live in our lives. The Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, that book continues with these words, it's not by painful struggles or wearisome toil, not by gift or sacrifice is righteousness obtained. Now, we got to stop there, because throughout history, many people have thought that's how you can be righteous. If you just beat yourself a little bit more, if you just sacrifice more. There are whole orders of people throughout history that have done this. There were people that were literally beating themselves with whips to try to harm their body so that their spirit would be stronger. This is not the biblical picture of how you become righteous. Righteousness is obtained how? It's freely given to every soul who hungers to receive it. Everyone that thirsts, it's an invitation. Come to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy and eat without money and without price. You see, that's gibberish. Right? If you just told someone, come to the store, buy this stuff that's for free. You're going to say like, what? How do you buy something that's free? How do you buy something that has no price? Well, it has no price for two reasons. One, we can't buy it. It's an infinite price on one hand, but also it's freely given. So we accept Jesus' gift of righteousness. We are buying. We're engaging in a transaction. Do you get the picture? So it's a transaction just as much as going to the store, but what you're presenting is not your righteousness, not your sacrifice, but it's Jesus' righteousness. The Bible says their righteousness is what? Of me, saith the Lord. And this is His name, referring to Jesus, whereby He shall be called the Lord, what? Our righteousness. Jesus wants His record to stand in place of yours. He wants to live out His life within you. Okay. So you say, well, what does all this have to do with Elijah? Well, hang in there because we can't go too quickly. I just want you to see the connection with what we looked at last Sabbath. You see, Jesus was tempted in Gethsemane to be unrighteous, to be unloving. Now you say, well, how could Jesus be tempted? He was tempted in all ways, like as we are, but He just never sinned. So in Gethsemane, He was being tempted to seek His own comfort, His own interest, rather than the will of His Father. He was being tempted to put His interest first and foremost. By the way, do you ever have the same temptation? I mean, I do. I'll just own it. I mean, God is asking me to do something, and I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. This doesn't sound too comfortable. Or this sounds downright sacrificial. Look at Jesus' words there in Gethsemane. He has pulled away from the bulk of the disciples. There are only three that he has with him. He says, sit here while I go over there and pray. And it says, as he took those three closest ones with him, Peter, James, and John, the latter two being the sons of Zebedee, it says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Jesus was feeling the weight of the sins of the world. He was choosing at Gethsemane whether he was going to die for you and me. That's where he's making the decision. And he says to those disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? It's death. And Jesus, in a very real sense, as he's there in Gethsemane, he is weighing the decision. Is he going to save himself? Or is he going to take the sins of the whole planet on his shoulders? It says, he falls on his face and he shares what's on his heart. What is on his heart? He says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to go through with it. That was what his human nature was saying. But what did he close those words of prayer with? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not as I will, but as you will. Do you catch the picture? So Jesus struggled with temptation. We struggle with it. We struggle with this, trying to make our own righteousness, if you will. Trying to trust ourselves rather than trusting God. And so what this all brings us back to is Elijah and the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, because God, anticipating the trial of Jesus, he braced Jesus for that trial in Gethsemane and on the cross by sending him two individuals, Moses and Elijah. Now you might say, well, what was Elijah's experience with righteousness? Elijah longed for righteousness to be established in Israel. Remember, we studied this some weeks together, but we better look. It's been a long time. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. Elijah was longing for righteousness. If you just read 1 Kings 17, where Elijah is introduced, you miss something that comes out in the context of 1 Kings, but is explicit in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, it's a fascinating look at Elijah. You wouldn't think that's where you'd find it, but that's where it is. It's not in the Old Testament, but it is in the New. And so in James 5, we're reading about faith and the prayer of faith. And God has been speaking about this. And it says there in James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly, what? That it wouldn't rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You see, Elijah, the context indicates Elijah was burdened that God's word was not being fulfilled. You read 1 Kings 16. It speaks of that prophecy of Jericho and how God's word was explicitly fulfilled. But now, in 1 Kings 17, Elijah sees the whole country is in rebellion. That's what it looks like. And God is not sending judgments. So the essence of what we can see in James 5 and in 1 Kings 16, as it closes in 1 Kings 17, is that Elijah was praying that God would honor his word, that he would not send rain because his people that were called by his name were not following him. After 3.5 years of famine, Elijah is sent by God to confront Ahab again. And in 1 Kings 18, verse 17, we read how Elijah greeted King Ahab. He greeted him with a command. Now, by the way, if you're in the presence of a king, how appropriate is it to give a king a command? How many of you, if I told you, and this is not the case, that I was given an audience with Queen Elizabeth, how many of you would say, Dr. DeRose, what are you going to command the queen? How many of you would even think to ask that question? No way, no way. So what is Elijah doing here? Well, Elijah actually is the representative of the King of the Universe. And the King of the Universe, speaking through Elijah, I mean, the realm of Ahab is nothing compared, relatively speaking, to the realm of God. And so, Elijah commands Ahab, send, gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Do you realize how bad it was? I mean, the leaders of the nation were sustaining the heathen prophets. And they're still heathen prophets after 3.5 years. By the way, do you know what Baal supposedly did? He sent the rain. What had happened for the last 3.5 years? You can be sure they were praying to Baal. Okay? And Baal's not sending the rain. I mean, how long does it take you to realize that God's word is the effective word, the effectual word that was spoken through Elijah? Ahab listens. And it says, Ahab sent for all the children of Israel. And they gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel, if you know anything about the geography of the Holy Land, it's a lot like the geography of the eastern part of the U.S. We were just in Tennessee for a wedding. And they have mountains out there, like Lookout Mountain. It's not just a peak. It's a long ridge, okay? It's the same way in the Middle East. So Mount Carmel is not just a peak. It is a long ridge. And it's a ridge that's in a prominent position in northwestern Israel, looking out over a large portion of northern Israel, which is where these 10 tribes were, that were in apostasy, that Ahab was leading. So they're called to this prominent place. And Elijah asks them a question. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, do what? Serve Him. But if Baal, then what? Follow Him. Simple enough, right? Now, I need to point out something. Did he say, stop following Baal? Is that what he said? What was their problem? Just contextually, what was their problem? They were wavering. They were faltering. They were halting between two opinions. That means they hadn't rejected the God of heaven. At least they didn't think they had. We have actually a fascinating archaeological find from that era where it has an inscription of Jehovah with his Asherah. We call it syncretism. They were bringing side by side the worship of Jehovah and the worship of Baal and these false gods. Okay? So they said, oh yeah, we're following Jehovah. By the way, do you think that's happening in Christianity today? I mean, could it be happening in my heart or in my house or yours? Could we be saying we're following God, but really we have part of our life where we're following God and part of it we're really following the world? You following along? So this is the call. The call is to be holy, the Lord's. Now, 3.5 years it's been going on. Baal hasn't been showing up. How many of you think that if you were just reading the story for the first time, you say, well, I imagine there's going to be probably half the crowd that'll come over to the Lord's side. Baal, he's nothing. Might you think that? I mean, I don't think it's unreasonable. At least there'd be several that would join with Elijah and say, hey, we've seen this. Baal, he's nothing. I mean, he's not delivering. We're on the Lord's side. But how many people took their stand right then and there? Zero. Zero. Now, I'd like to suggest to you there's evidence at this point, or at least by the end of that day on Mount Carmel, that the heathen priests, at least the heathen priests, had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about this in a few minutes. But before we do, we have to talk about the fifth beatitude, because we're covering two in this story. We've been talking about, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I said we looked at that last week too, and we're building on it. But we want to look at this fifth beatitude. Blessed are the what? Merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the reason I'm looking at this with you is because this passage and this concept of the sin against the Holy Spirit is often misunderstood. We're in Matthew 12 now. Verses 30 and 32 was our scripture reading. And I don't know what translation you have. You heard Dustin read it. What were you reading, Dustin? New American Standard. This is NIV there. I've actually got the New King James. Some of you say, that's confusing. Why do you look at all these translations? It's because you look at all kinds of different translations. The Holy Spirit didn't speak in English. You know that. Nor was the Bible written in English. But the Holy Spirit can speak to you through any version. I do believe, though, that in this passage, most of the translations render it better than the NIV that I put up there for you. Matthew 12, I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 30. It says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." Now let's just stop right there. Whether you say it's every sin, every kind of sin, every type of sin, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven unto men. Here's the first point I want to make for you. There is no type of sin that cannot be forgiven. There's example of murder in the Bible being forgiven. There are murderers who will be in heaven. There are people that have blasphemed God that will be in heaven. They've repented. There are people that have committed adultery. They will be in heaven. There are people that have persecuted God's saints. They will be in heaven because they repented and they trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Do you have the picture? Okay? So there is no type of sin. So don't feel that you've done something so bad that God can't forgive you. Because there is no kind of sin. There is no type of sin. No manner of sin. No manner of even blasphemy. Did you catch that? No manner, no type of blasphemy that cannot be forgiven. But you say, now wait a minute. Keep reading. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now what is this gibberish? Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. You say, well, I said some bad things about the Holy Spirit. The essence of the sin against the Holy Spirit, and we don't have time to study it out completely today, is where you harden your heart against the Holy Spirit's work. That's actually the context of Matthew 12. Jesus is working miracles through the Holy Spirit, and the leaders are saying, this is not the work of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and you are convinced of sin, what should you do? You should repent. That's right. And turn to Jesus. But if you start saying, oh no, I'm not going to do that. I got to do it my way and I'm not going to repent right now. Then you're hardening your heart. And if you persistently harden your heart, you can get to the point where you no longer hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you. That's the danger of saying no or saying wait to God. Oh, you know what? Listen, I'm still young. When I get old, I'll follow God. You know, after all, the thief on the cross, he was saved, wasn't he? Wasn't he saved? He was. And he made a mess of his whole life. I'll just wait to my deathbed and then I'll repent. But you know, some people don't have a deathbed. You know, they die in an accident. Okay? Or they die in their sleep. Are you following along? And beside that, what good did all his life do? He was a robber. He was a thief. God wants to use you right now. Well, You know what? God is merciful. And God, if you want another example of this, it's right from the story of Elijah. Here we go. 1 Kings 21. We're coming back to Carmel, don't worry. 1 Kings 21. We're in the home stretch, though. King Ahab was involved with breaking, you might want to argue, all of the Ten Commandments in this story in 1 Kings 21. But it's easy to demonstrate he was breaking at least three of them clearly. You see, he had a neighbor named Naboth. And Naboth had a beautiful vineyard, and Ahab coveted his neighbor's vineyard. Are you aware that's against the commandments? Not only did he covet it, he asked Naboth for a trade. He said, I'll give you, you know, some other property. Naboth said, I can't do that. This is the inheritance of my fathers. God does not want me to do this. I can't do it. And he started to mope until Jezebel, his wicked wife, came up with a plan that he was complicit in. He went along with it. And what did they do? They bribed people to be false witnesses, to lie, say that Naboth was a blasphemer. He was stoned. And then Ahab takes his land. He's guilty of bearing false witness. He's guilty of murder. And I guess you'd say he's guilty of stealing too, right? Okay, so he's... Now, if that's not bad enough, terrible judgment is pronounced on Ahab by Elijah. You can read it there in 1 Kings 21. But I want you to notice what Ahab's response is. When Ahab hears about this judgment that's going to come on him and his household, it says, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted. He lay in sackcloth, and he went about dejectedly. Now, before you get to the reaction of God to Ahab's behavior, we cannot slight what has come before verse 27. Because immediately before Ahab's mourning, we have this footnote. In case you didn't know how bad Ahab was, it says, this is a quote from the Bible in 1 Kings 21, verses 25 and 26, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. Who, according to the Bible, at least up till this time, was the worst that had ever walked on the planet. At least that's how it's described in this verse. Who was it? It was Ahab. So he's committed the worst sins of anyone. Does God have any mercy for Ahab? Listen to this. This is the Lord speaking to Elijah. He says, Elijah, have you seen Ahab? How he humbled himself before me. God is just anxious to display mercy, okay? He's not trying to find some reason to condemn you. He's looking for reasons to be merciful. Do you see how Ahab's humbled himself? He hadn't humbled himself enough to fully repent and accept the Lord, but the Lord gives him credit for what he did. He said, because he's humbled himself, I'm not going to bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I'll bring the disaster on his house. God is so merciful. Well, like I said, back to Carmel. There's evidence that when they met at Mount Carmel, at least by the end of the day, the heathen priests had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. They had so hardened their hearts. 3.5 years. They're praying. 3.5 years. Baal's not sending the rain. Now they have this showdown on Mount Carmel. You remember it, right? Whoever the true God is, he's going to answer by fire. And so all day long, the priests of Baal, the priests of Asherah, they're praying to their gods, no fire. And then what happens? 1 Kings 18, 38 and 39. When Elijah prays, and by the way, he didn't just preface his prayer with some niceties. He actually had a pit dug around the Lord's altar, and he had buckets of water poured on the sacrifice. And when he prays, it says, then the fire of the Lord fell It consumed the burnt sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now all the people saw it, and what did they do? They fall on their faces. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. But it doesn't mention the priests falling on their faces. That's interesting. It makes a distinction as you read through the account. It seems like even this single manifestation of the Lord's power and the priests are still unmoved. Well, Elijah then says this, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape." They seize them. Elijah brings them down to the brook Kishon, and he executes those 850 people. Now, when we read this story, and when the atheist reads the story, there it is! God is unmerciful. God's a tyrant. I hate to even repeat it. And it's sad that those people accusing God of lack of mercy, the only reason they can blaspheme God that way is because God's been merciful with them and hasn't taken their lives, really. Some of them even shaking their fist toward heaven and said, "If you exist, strike me down." And He's merciful enough that He didn't do it. It's amazing. So we've said, how can righteousness be established on a sinful planet? It's by receiving Christ and allowing Him to remove the sin in our lives. But what about those who won't receive Christ? What about those who harden their hearts? I have to tell you about Bill and his wonderful German Shepherd, Baron. They were in the service together. Some of you recognize the pictures. This actually isn't Bill and Baron. But they really had a special bond together. They served together overseas. And when Bill was discharged, he was given the privilege of taking Baron with him. And so they continued to live together for many years, actually. It was quite a few years after they'd been there overseas that they were out hiking here in the United States. And all of a sudden, a vicious wild animal just appeared out of nowhere, heading right to Bill. How many of you think Baron turned around and ran? No. Baron ran out, intercepted the animal, and really took it down. He had some wounds, but in a short time, it looked like he was doing pretty well and looked like everything was pretty good. About 6 weeks later, though, Bill did a strange thing. He took out his gun and he killed Baron. You go, what? This dog just saved his life, perhaps. And he killed the one who saved him? I mean, you know what the story is, right? Obviously, he's got PTSD, right? Post-traumatic stress disorder. His mind is messed up. No. Perfectly sound mentally. If you had asked Bill why he did it, he said, "I did it because of justice." Justice? I mean, come on. You know what the animal was that attacked Bill? It was a raccoon. Raccoon? They don't attack people. Come on, how many of you have been attacked by a raccoon before? What Bill didn't realize, it was a rabid raccoon. And although Baron had been well immunized when in the service, he had neglected to immunize his dog to rabies. 6 weeks after the incident, Baron showed the telltale signs of rabies. Do you know what happens when an animal has symptomatic rabies? It is going to die. Okay? So what do you do? Do you preserve the life of one who is basically going to die? Well, you say, but Bill loved him. Shouldn't he have just kept caring for him until the dog died? He did. The problem was, He removed Aaron from his suffering, but he did more than that. He saved everyone in his household from the risk of developing rabies, or being exposed to it at least. Now, it may be a crude illustration, but really, is it wrong to destroy someone who is going to be destroyed before they take other people down? If there's no more hope, if they have an incurable diagnosis, if someone has committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, is it unjust to take their life, as we saw in that story of dealing with the priests of Baal? Or is it the most loving thing, really, to them as well as to everyone around them? What do you think? I want to look at one scripture and then a couple of comments on it. It's found in Ezekiel 18, and it's a plea of God. He says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. The wages of sin is death, not because God is arbitrarily trying to condemn us and kill us. It's because if we hold on to sin, it will destroy us. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." And that comes from God. "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of what? Of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." So God's inviting every one of us and every one of our neighbors and every one of our families and the whole planet to turn and live. I don't think any book that I've read makes this as clear as a book that may be sitting on your shelf. It's a book called The Desire of Ages. And on page 107, it's actually a chapter speaking about Elijah, believe it or not. Well, the man who bore the Elijah message in Jesus' day, John the Baptist. Jesus said he was Elijah. Desire of Ages, page 107, put it this way: "To sin wherever found, our God is a what? Consuming fire. And all who submit to His power, the Spirit of God will consume sin." Isn't that a beautiful thought? When we surrender ourselves to the Lord, He will clean us up. It's not just His record stands in place of us. He wants to make us like Him. He wants us to be those loving and merciful people, those righteous people like He is. Isn't that amazing? But, if men, if women cling to sin, what happens? They become identified with it. Then the glory of God, which destroys sin, must destroy them. The Bible actually makes it quite clear. It says, at the second advent of Christ, if you read from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, that the wicked will be destroyed with the brightness of His coming. You see, the light of the glory of God, which brings life to the righteous, does what? It slays the wicked. His presence is a consuming fire. The law requires righteousness. Now, this is jumping ahead to Calvary, our last passage that we're going to read, final thing we'll look at today. It's from a chapter called It Is Finished in the book, again, Desire of Ages. It says, the law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character, and this man has not to give. You and me, we can put it in the first person. I can't meet the claims of God's holy law. But Christ coming to earth as a man lived a holy life. So what? He lived a perfect life and developed a perfect character. So what? It's because now He offers those to me, to you, as a free gift to all who receive them. His life stands for the life of men. The warfare, though, against God's law, which was begun in heaven, will be continued until the end of time. Every human being, we'd say today, every human, every man and woman will be tested. Obedience to or disobedience is the question to be decided by who? The whole world, everyone. All will be called to choose between the law of God and the laws of men. Here the dividing line will be drawn. There will be but two classes. Then the end will come. God will vindicate His law. He will deliver His people. Satan and all who have joined him in rebellion will be destroyed. They'll be cut off. Sin and sinners will perish root and branch. If you have any questions about their final fate, look at Malachi 4. Look at Obadiah 1:16. They shall be as though they had not been. This is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God. The rejectors of His mercy reap that which they've sown. God is the fountain of life. And when one chooses the service of sin, he separates from God and thus cuts himself off from the very life of God. He's alienated from the life of God. As Christ said, all that hate me love death. God gives existence for a time to each one of us. We have a chance to develop our character, to reveal our principles. But this accomplished, we ultimately receive what we've chosen. By a life of rebellion, Satan and all who unite with him place themselves so out of harmony with God that his very presence is what? To them, a consuming fire. The glory of him who is love will destroy them. Isn't it amazing that the one who longs to be merciful cannot be merciful to so many because they won't allow him to be? Well, you say it's kind of a sober message, but to me it's an encouraging message because God doesn't want to burn us up. He wants to burn the sin out of our lives. He wants us to value those Beatitudes, to be inspired by the story of Elijah, the story of Elisha, that God wants to do the same thing in our lives that He did in those men of old. He wants to give us an end-time message like Elijah had and have us with an end-time character that reflects Him like Elijah and Elisha did. Is that your desire? If you're here today and you're longing for righteousness, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. God wants you in His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You so much that You are the all-merciful one. But Father, sometimes in this life and even in eternity, as You seek to recreate this earth without sin, without suffering, if we cling to that which is destroying the universe, we'll be destroyed. Father, thank You so much that we don't have to focus on where we don't measure up. You want to turn our eyes right now to Jesus, that His perfect life stands in place of ours when we accept Him as our Savior. Help us to do that again, anew, afresh today. Help us to have the assurance that there's a place for us in Your kingdom. And help us be encouraged to more effectively share that message with others, to realize that there are people right around our church that are dying for that message. And we pray that You would prosper Pastor McLean as he plans to come and join us next Sabbath, that nothing would interfere with those plans, and that just the right ones would be here to learn how more effectively to make a difference in inviting our friends and neighbors to eternal salvation in Jesus. Thank You for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.